chains fell off. Amazing grace. Isn't that wonderful? You know, if you're here this morning and you don't know what that means, to be loosed from your chains, you want to know, come up and talk to me or talk to one of our elders, and we'd be glad to tell you how you can be set free from your chains. I'd ask you to turn now, to turn to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 18 through 25, and we're going to be studying Joseph, and not the Joseph of the Old Testament who went into Egypt, but we're going to be studying Joseph, the stepfather of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember back to Mother's Day, we looked at Mary as an example of a godly mother, and today we're looking at Joseph. Now, I'm looking at that picture, and I'm thinking, I don't think Joseph wore a shirt and tie. But I guess that's a picture for a man. That's what a man would wear. So thank you, John, for your creativity. All right, let's read the scriptures together, and may God bless his holy word as we read. Verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word as we look into it this morning. Our dear Father, as we come to you this morning, as we come to your word, Father, you've told us that your word is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And that as a result, our Father, it is living, it is active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between bone and marrow. So sharp is that sword. Father, as your people, we welcome your word. We welcome the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And it's our prayer this morning, our Father, that you would be our teacher, that you would speak through your word. Father, where we need to repent, give us humble hearts. Father, where we need to be encouraged, may we have ears to hear that encouragement. And Father, where we can do better, give us the strength and grace to be the kinds of people that you want us to be, and especially our Father, as we think about Joseph, the one whom you chose to be the stepfather of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to learn from him about what it means to be a godly father and a godly man. So be our teacher, we pray. Honor your word and lift it high in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you all know, Father's Day is a day to honor fathers. Surprise, surprise. For some, this is easy. You've had good fathers. You've had fathers who've been a blessing to you. You look back and you get a warm feeling because of the influence of your father in your life. For others of you, however, this is a terribly difficult day. It can be. We've all heard of fathers who've abused verbally, emotionally, physically, and even sexually. And so for those that have had that kind of a father, Father's Day can be a difficult day. And then, of course, as you know from my pastoral prayer, some of you have lost fathers. Some of you have lost fathers recently, and so there's a real ache in your heart because that person, that special person in your life is no longer here. Well, what does the scriptures say about fathers. We know they have a lot to say about fathers, a lot to say about God as our Heavenly Father. This morning, we're going to look at Joseph in specific. And I want to ask you, I just want to think for us as we think about preparing and our minds and our hearts for the Word. The reality in our day and age is that men in general, and fathers in particular, are put down and ridiculed. It doesn't take a genius to realize that. The depictions on our televisions and in our media range from being fat and lazy to incompetent and stupid. The only thing that they are good for is to bring home a paycheck, and even then they can't be relied upon. So one must ask, I ask, why men and fathers in particular are the focus of such a sustained and unrelenting attack? Media portrays men, in particular fathers, as lazy, incompetent, and stupid. One doesn't have to look far for examples of doofus dads like Homer Simpson and Fred Flintstone. I found an interesting quote this week. I'm going to read it to you. I don't know if you have it, but I'll read it to you. It says, "Where did fathers go wrong?" This is a commentary on our society. "We spend twice as much time with our kids as we did two decades ago, but on television we're oblivious, Jimmy Neutron, troubled, The Sopranos, deranged, Malcolm in the Middle, and generally incompetent, Everybody Loves Raymond. Even if Dad has a good job, like the star of Home Improvement, at home he's forever making messes that must be straightened out by Mom." I think that's an accurate picture of what our media portrays for us about men and fathers in general. And I want to, it's very interesting, as I was doing my research this morning, I found out that the blame that fathers bear is disproportionate to the facts on abuse. And this shocked me. And so this is from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services and goes back to 2007. I don't think things have changed too much. Approximately 40% of child victims were maltreated by their mothers acting alone. Another 13 or 18.3% were maltreated by their fathers acting alone. And 17.3% were abused by both parents. You find that shocking? I do. According to everything that I read and hear on the media, fathers are the ones to blame, and yet the vast majority of abuse, statistically, is carried out by mothers. Now, in light of this, why is it? So this should cause us, thinking Christians, to ask, why is it that men so often take the brunt of society's criticism? It doesn't make sense. There's something missing here. It's illogical. We need to go right back to Genesis, where we discover that the marriage union between a man and a woman and God's plan for the family are God's design. That's important. And the reality is that the devil seeks to destroy what God has made. That's the devil's goal in life. To take whatever God has made, to either destroy it, if he can't destroy it, to pervert it, or make it into something that God didn't design. So the devil seeks to destroy what God has made, and if he can't do that, he's going to try and pervert it, or turn it upside down. And the marriage, because the marriage relationship, in particular, is to mirror the relationship of Christ to his church, it is the object of a special and concerted attack by the devil. So the devil's desire is to destroy the family. And where does he start? He starts with the marriage relationship. And I ask you, whom has God placed at the head of the marriage relationship? This is politically incorrect, but it's biblical. It's the man. The God-ordained structure for the family is Christ, father, mother, children. And because of that, Satan is going to attack that structure, and we see him doing it right in the Garden of Eden. You ever ask yourself why Satan went to Eve and not Adam when he decided to try and tempt them to disobey God? The answer to that is really found in the punishment that God gives to both Adam and Eve. Do you remember what God said to Eve? He said, Eve, your desire is going to be for your husband because of what you've done, because you disobeyed me. You know what that means? That's a way of saying that your desire is going to be in trying to control your husband. And then he said, Adam, your desire is going to be to rule over your wife. And what he's saying there is that sinful desire now is going to cause you to try and rule in a way that is not loving, kind, and merciful. And don't we see this often? Isn't that the struggle that we have in our marriages? Where there's a struggle in this marriage relationship because of the sin that has come into the world. So the course, the curse of sin, the result of the curse of sin, is that there's going to be a struggle in the marriage relationship. The wife is going to try and take the lead, and the husband's going to try and dominate his wife, and then you have all kinds of difficulty as a result. If a wife is successful and she usurps her husband's role, or the husband abdicates his role, there's going to be problems. And this is what we are seeing in much of media's portrayal of men in general and husbands in particular. It's a concerted attack on men and fathers. And my friends, as we look at this short story about Joseph this morning, this goes against everything, every cultural stereotype that we know of. First of all, we're told that Joseph was from the town of Nazareth in the region of Galilee. Now, if you don't know this, I mean, all we know of Nazareth is, you know, the little manger scene and, you know, all that stuff that gives us a warm and fuzzy. But Nazareth, along with the whole region just south of the Sea of Galilee, was outside the mainstream of life, of Jewish life. So really, it was kind of like Hick Town. I mean, these guys are out in the middle of nowhere. And, you know, we use the term country bumpkin, and, you know, that probably would have been a term that could have applied. It was an area looked down upon as backward and uncivilized. And you can think about, do you remember when Jesus was calling his disciples, and he called Nathanael to himself, and Philip had gone to Nathanael and said, come and see this Jesus from Nazareth. And do you remember that Nathanael's response? He said, Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And you see, there you've got that implication of what Nazareth was in the minds of the Jewish people. So, from everything we know about Joseph, he had a lot of strikes against him. He was poor. He was unknown. He's from a backward place. And, you know, Joseph could have used all of these as excuses not to be a godly man. He could have, you know, had that victim mentality that so many people in our culture do. It's not my fault. It's society. It's the way I was brought up. It was my parents. And, you know, the blame-shifting game that most people play. Well, what the Bible tells us about Joseph is really remarkable. If we look at the genealogies, we find out that Joseph was a descendant of King David. And his lineage is traced right back to Abraham. Now, Joseph, though not the biological father of Jesus, played a very important role in his life. We know that at the age of 12, when Jesus stayed behind at the temple, his parents had come down to worship, and Jesus had stayed behind when his parents went to go home, we know that Joseph was still alive. But sometime between the age of 12 and the age of 30, when Jesus began his ministry, Joseph passed away. He died. So that's a little bit of a background on the person of Joseph. Now, as we begin our study this morning, I've got 3 points that I'm going to give you. And you can write these down. Joseph's devastation, Joseph's dilemma, and Joseph's decision. So 3 words that start with a D. So you should be able to get that. Devastation, dilemma, and decision. Now, just as I begin, I want to just give this to you as a little bit of a teaser. Most often, we don't know what a person is really made of, who they really are, until they're put under great pressure by some kind of trial or affliction. I'm sure some of you have had experiences with people and you thought they were one way and they get into a trial and you go, whoa, what just happened? There's a saying, what you are when you are alone is who you really are. I remember when I first heard that statement, that was really convicting. You know, it's not who you are when you're here at church. It's pretty easy to put a face on, right? Put a mask on. But what you are when you are alone, who you are when you are alone, what you do when you are alone is who you really are. That may be enough for some of you to think on and chew on this morning, but for those who need more, let's move on. First of all, let's look at Joseph's devastation. We find that in chapter 1, verse 18. It says there, now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, Mary obviously knew that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, but Joseph didn't. Joseph doesn't have this knowledge. Now, that word betrothed, we don't use that word very often anymore, but it basically means that Mary had been promised to Joseph in marriage. It was an arrangement in those days that was so binding that only a divorce could break that betrothal. And it is in this state that Mary is found to be pregnant. Now, let me give you this little background on family life in those days. And this is a quote from a commentary. It says, in a culture that placed family identity above individual identity. Are you listening? It's really important. A culture that places family identity above individual identity, it was crucial that everyone live so as to further the honor of the household. Eastern society is based on honor and shame. When I go to India, I have to be very careful to set my Western mindset aside and to remember this cultural concept of honor and shame. There's some good things about it, there's some bad things about it, but we won't get into that this morning. But in this context, maintaining the honor of the family was of vital importance. And so, with Mary's pregnancy outside of marriage being the issue here, we know that male members of the family had the responsibility of guarding the virginity of the young woman in their families. And for this reason, a girl's sexual purity served as one of the central indicators of the social worth and honor of her and her household. Now, if you're sitting there and you're thinking, you're going, wow, this is really serious. For Mary to be found to be pregnant outside of the bonds of marriage was a terrible, terrible thing. A lack of sexual purity brought great shame on the girl's family. Anything that brought shame on the family was to be avoided at all costs. The shame of Mary's pregnancy was compounded by the fact that she was already betrothed to be engaged. This would have been perceived as a catastrophe to both families. And it's the type of thing, I mean, we don't understand this because of our Western culture, but it's the thing, this is what's behind what we've all come to know as honor killings. Okay? The honor of the family has been broken, and the only remedy is to kill the person who's brought shame on the family. Now, again, it's unthinkable to us from our Western mindset, but it makes complete sense to an Eastern mind. Okay? Now, again, I'm not commenting on the rightness or wrongness of it. I'm just trying to give you the background. So here's a question for you guys. How would you guys feel if the girl you had been dating had become pregnant and you knew that you weren't the father? Okay, that just begins to scratch the surface of the kind of thing that this was. And it really helps us understand Joseph's dilemma. And we're going to get to that in our second point. So that's the devastation. Joseph's devastated by this news that Mary's pregnant. Her family's devastated. So what's Joseph's dilemma? Look with me to verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So the first thing that we find out about Joseph is that he was a just man. Now that word just means righteous, good, and faithful to the law. So the characteristic of a just person is one who follows God's law. And if you want to know what God's law was for a woman who was betrothed and became pregnant by someone else other than her future husband, look at Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 through 27. I just gave you the verse. I'm not going to read it for you. But basically, one of the penalties for that was death. Take her out and stone her. If the guy's complicit in this, then there were situations where he would also be taken out and stoned. So this, again, should give you an idea of how serious this was. Now, because Joseph was just, because he was a godly man, this required him to seek a divorce. This is what a godly man would be expected to do, a just man. But notice that though he was just, this wasn't an easy choice for him. Though he was just, see, the problem for Joseph is that he's not only just, he's merciful. See, the scriptures tell us that he was unwilling to put her to shame. And he wanted a quiet divorce. He did not want to make the matter public. You see what's happening in Joseph? He's trying to balance justice and mercy, truth and love. He's trying to find that balance between those two things. And there's a conflict going on. And this is why it says he resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, the angel came to him. See, the idea that we're given here is that term resolved means to express a desire or preference, and considered means spending deliberate time thinking over a matter, turning it over back and forth and looking at it from every perspective. So this is what Joseph does. He's a just man. He knows the law of God. And as he's looking at this situation and he sees on one hand what the law says he should do as a just man, on the other hand, he looks at Mary and says, but I don't want to hurt her. I want to be merciful to her. I need to protect my honor. I need to protect the honor of my family. But I don't want Mary to be shamed publicly. And you see this dilemma going on in Joseph's mind and his heart. So this is really an amazing portrait and picture of Joseph, isn't it? It's a man who's thinking. He's a thinking man. He's a man who knows what the pros and cons are. He's thinking about the concept of justice. And his desire was not to, first of all, restore his own honor or to seek revenge, but how do I, on one hand, honor God, and how do I, on the other hand, be merciful to Mary? It's just an amazing characteristic of a godly man, a just man. And, a verse that comes to mind is 1 Peter 4:8. There Peter tells believers, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since what? Love covers a multitude of sins. It's really an amazing character quality that Joseph possesses. Now, it says that as Joseph is in this, he's thinking, he's deliberating. If he's a godly man, he's praying and asking God for guidance and instruction. And then it says in verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. And it's interesting here that the angel identifies for us another factor in Joseph's thoughts. Joseph's afraid. The angel says, don't be afraid. And he said that, obviously, because Joseph was afraid. And so the angel, what was Joseph afraid of? Well, the angel kind of gives us a roundabout answer where he says, for that which is conceived of her, in her, is from the Holy Spirit. You see, Joseph's afraid of the consequences of marrying a woman pregnant by somebody else, another man. You see, in his society, he knew that an illegitimate child would have brought all kinds of problems into his family. He did not allow this fear to drive him to a thoughtless reaction. Not only was Joseph a godly man, but he was also aware of the social implications of his decisions. He knew that Mary, being pregnant before their marriage, had already brought shame upon him. He knew that if he did not divorce her, that it would look like he was the one. You see his dilemma? If I divorce her, she's going to be shamed publicly. But if I don't divorce her, they're going to think I was the one. And Joseph's concerned about his honor and about being a just man. He knew that his community would heap shame and disgrace upon him. His own honor had already been besmirched, and if he wanted to salvage what was left, divorcing Mary seemed like the only alternative. Now that term, put her to shame, means to bring to public notice. You see, normally what would happen in these situations is that the husband or the fiancé would bring the guilty party before the community, before the priests. A public trial would take place, and that trial would determine whether Mary had been raped or whether she had been seduced, whether she was responsible for her sin, for her situation, or whether it had been forced on her. Now, a public trial would have exonerated Joseph, and that, of course, would be expected of any self-respecting man. However, a trial would have made an already difficult situation even more challenging. It's an interesting dilemma, isn't it? How does Joseph act justly and at the same time protect Mary? I hope as I say that you're thinking about God, because it's the very same problem that God has with us, with every individual who stands before him as a sinner. God's justice demands punishment. God's justice demands that he cast every sinner into hell. And yet God is just. Not only is he just, he's merciful. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance to him. And how do these two come together? How does God honor himself and be just, and at the same time show mercy? And of course, we know that he did that through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've looked firstly at Joseph's devastation, this devastating news of Mary's pregnancy. We've looked at the dilemma, this honor, this shame. He's a just man. How does he show mercy? And now look at Joseph's decision. We find this in verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. Though he had considered and reached a resolution that in society would have been perfectly understandable and expected of him, he reached the right conclusion according to his society. When the Lord told him to abandon his decision and do otherwise, he did it. His obedience was immediate. There was no delay. It says that as soon as he awoke, he took Mary to be his wife. His obedience was complete. He did all that he was commanded. No complaining. No attitude. No blaming the dream on an upset stomach, on a bad burrito. But simple, prompt obedience. You know, it's a mark of Joseph's faith that he did not question the angel or balk at what had required of him. Remember, he's not being asked to do something easy or simple. This was very, very hard. Joseph would bear the stigma of being the father of an illegitimate child to the day that he died. He knew that. And God told him, Joseph, I want you to take Mary to be your husband. Joseph did it. He obeyed the Lord. You know, it's a mark of Joseph's faith that he didn't question, didn't balk, didn't complain, but simply did what the Lord commanded. Now, don't you see in Joseph a marvelous picture here? A man who's just, a man who wants to be merciful, a man who's able to think and reason things out, and a man who's obedient to the will of God. My friends, all you men here, that's what God wants of you. That's the kind of men that you and I are called to be. So this morning, we've considered Joseph's devastation, his dilemma, and his decision. And in so doing, we've uncovered the sharp contrast between just Joseph and doofus dads and failing fathers. And I want to ask you, men, this morning, which are you? You just? You just like Joseph? Are you a doofus dad? Are you a failing father? So the question as that kind of sits back in our minds, is how did Joseph become the man that he was? This is our application this morning. Well, the first thing that we notice from our passage is that Joseph was just. And that word just, as we've discovered, is to be righteous, to be good, and to be faithful to the law of God. He was a man whose thoughts and steps were ordered by the word of God. He knew God's word. That's why he was just. That's what made him just. And you know, this really brings us to what theologians call the means of grace. And what those are the things that God has given to each one of us, whether we're men or whether we're women, whether we're children or teenagers or young adults, God has given to each one of us the means of grace. And there are three. I can summarize them as the Word of God, prayer, and fellowship. What's the Word of God? The Word of God is study, memorization, and meditation upon the Word of God and listening to sermons, getting all you can out of God's Word. The second means of grace is prayer, both personal and corporate, spending time before God, praying over the things that you've read in His Word. And then number three, fellowship. We need each other. I need you. I need you to keep me accountable. You need me to keep you accountable. And I also need the advice of older men speaking into my life. I need to have one who's at the same level as me in spiritual maturity so that we can, as iron sharpens iron, help each other along the way. And then I should also have somebody I'm discipling and helping bring along in their walk. Those are the means of grace. Now, we're not told, but we know that Joseph was a just man. We know that in order for Joseph to be a just man, he had to know the Word of God. He had to be using the means of grace that God had for him at that time. Secondly, we've noticed from our message this morning that Joseph was a thoughtful man. He was a thoughtful man. He was able to think matters through and reach a right conclusion. He wasn't reactionary, flying off the handle. Can you imagine? You know, there are some men that, you know, if, you know, you had been in Joseph's shoes and Mary had come to you and Mary had said, Tim, I've got some difficult news for you. I'm pregnant and you're not the father. There's a lot of men who just fly off the handle. They get angry. They start throwing things, do all kinds of reactions. Joseph, you know, it's amazing. Joseph didn't do that. Because he was guided by truth and by wisdom, he was able to reason the matter through and think it through. And this brings to mind a couple of passages, you know, passages that you and I really know well, don't we? What about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. And what will God do? He's going to make your path straight. You see, this is what Joseph is doing, what we find him in this passage. He's thinking through the Word of God. He's committing his way to the Lord. And, you know, he makes this decision, and it's the wrong one. And so what does God do? God intervenes and says, hang on, Joseph. Mary's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Take her to be your wife. And then Joseph walks in the way. You see how God guided his steps? And then Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of God dwell richly in you. You want to be a just man? You want to be a just person? My friends, the only way you can do that is through the Word of God. God's truth has to saturate your mind and your heart And you know, the sad thing for many of us here this morning is that our minds and hearts are being saturated by all kinds of other things. Work. I don't have it on me. You know what I'm talking about. Television. Sports. Nothing wrong with these things, but compared to the time that we spend in God's Word, is there an imbalance there? Number three, we find that Joseph was merciful. Isn't this a precious picture of Joseph? Though Mary's pregnancy caused him great shame, caused his family great shame, his thoughts were not focused solely on his own situation. Notice the Joseph's logic, how he thinks. What was his first consideration? What does God's law say? Then what was the next one? How is this going to affect Mary? Isn't that amazing? No thought of self there. What does God's law say? How is this going to affect Mary? He put the needs of others before his own. And this really is a godly characteristic, isn't it? Philippians 2, 3, and 4, which is a passage which speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says to Christians, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of Christ. And then at that point he says, let your attitude be the same thing as Jesus Christ. And what did he do? Even though he was God, even though he had the glory of God, he did not consider that something that he had to grasp and hold on to, but he willingly gave it up. And he subjected himself to even the cross, the most painful, shameful death that a person could ever suffer in those days. And why did he do it? So that you and I could live. Awesome, isn't it? Well, the final thing that we noticed about Joseph is that he was obedient. God's will was more important than his own will. He was willing to do what was hard rather than take the easy way out. And you know, men, if we're honest, you've got to admit, we're a selfish bunch of guys. Our natural inclination is to think of ourselves first instead of thinking about our wives and our children and our families. I'm not saying it's all the time, but it is a trait. It's common to us as men. And by God's grace, we need to overcome that. But you know, as I thought about that phrase, God's will was more important to Joseph than his own will. As I say those words, something else should be coming to mind. Can you think of another place in Scripture where you have a phrase similar to that? You remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying? And God was saying to Jesus, I want you to go to that cross. I want you to die. I want you to give up your life so that these people here at Eastwood this morning can live. Remember what Jesus said? Not my will, but thine be done. You know, the sentimental side of me can't help but think about whether Jesus might have learned that from Joseph. Because that's really what he was saying when it came to Mary, wasn't it? Lord, I should divorce Mary. I do want to do it quietly, but I should divorce her. No, Joseph, I want you to take her to be your wife. And Joseph obeyed. And you know what Joseph was saying? Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Well, as we conclude our message this morning, I hope you've been encouraged. What an amazing picture God has given us of Joseph, a man who, in spite of a lot of limitations and things that could have held him back, things that he could have looked at as excuses, not to be the man that God had called him to be, he took them, he didn't use those as excuses, but studied the Word, became a just man, became a man, a thinking man, and became a merciful man and an obedient man. My friends, you're a man, a young man, a father. You can do it. You can do it because God gives the grace. And I hope that you'll make that your heart's desire and your focus for the rest of your life, to be a man like just Joseph. Let's bow together in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the pictures that you give us in your word. Lord, we know that there's many pictures in your word of men who failed and failed miserably. But Lord, in this society in which we live that loves to put men down, to portray fathers as dumb and stupid and lazy, Lord, we need pictures from your word of men who were good men, good fathers, faithful men, men like Joseph, men who are just, men who love your word and are students of the word, men who know the truth, but also how to balance that with love. Men who are obedient first of all to you, O God. Men who are faithful to their parents, faithful to their wives, and faithful to their children. Lord, help us to be that kind of man. And Lord, we know that it's impossible to be that kind of man apart from the grace and the strength of your Holy Spirit. So give us that grace, we pray. And Lord, for those who do not know you as Savior and Lord, Father, they don't have a hope of being this kind of man. And Lord, it's our prayer that this might cause them to come this morning, put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who can give them the grace to be the kind of man that you want them to be. So Lord, help us to that end, we pray. Bless our time that we have this afternoon and this evening with our fathers. May they be blessed times of fellowship and friendship. We ask these things in Jesus' name.